Okay, tonight we're going to look at the seventh chapter in the Gospel recorded by Luke. Sometimes the preachers, because they don't know any better, say that there are four Gospels. But there are not four Gospels. There's only one Gospel told by four different men. And so they all make a different emphasis, and the story that's in this chapter is in each of the four Gospels. But to me this is the most fascinating one. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. The emphasis is a sinner, a real sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat in for meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet and began to began to wash his feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had been in sorrow, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is. For she is a sinner." Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he said, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, the other owed him 50, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me therefore which of them would love him most." Simon answered, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou art rightly judged." He turned to a woman and said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed them with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." He said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace." If I were to put a label on this reading tonight, I would call it the Complaining Christ. Last week you may remember that we considered the first part of a three-part message. This is the second, obviously. And we stated that in the erection of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the first measurements that are given there are the measurements of the mercy seat, where God said, "There will I meet with thee." And the most important thing in the world is not how much we work for God. The most important thing in the world is how we worship Him. Prayer is preoccupation with our needs. Praise is preoccupation with our blessings. Worship is preoccupation with God Himself. One of the old hymn writers said, "My goal is God Himself, not joy, not peace, not even blessing." See, so often we think God is a kind of a great utility God. You just call and He answers. You put in your request, you give Him your shopping list, and sooner or later you get what you ask for. And unfortunately, that idea is very prevalent in the day in which we live, a day when there's so much talk about spiritual Christian prosperity. I'm afraid lots of Christians who are, at least material prosperity, a lot of Christians who are materially prosperous are spiritually bankrupt. And you know, it doesn't matter how rich you are, I know some of you are really rich, but it doesn't matter how rich you are, it doesn't matter about your positions or your possessions, we're still dependent on the cross of Jesus Christ. And God, if you can get this in your mind, it may help you, I was going to say 1,000 years, but most of you won't live as long as that, but it will help you all your life to realize this, that the only person who can change God's opinion of you is you. No matter how much people scandalize you, you'll never move God's judgment. I start to live in that verse in Romans 8, and I forget just which one it is right now, where it says, it is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? If God smiles on me, do I care who frowns on me? If God frowns on me, does it matter who smiles on me? You see, the sum total of divine revelation and the work of the cross of Jesus Christ is that we, while we're still in the flesh, might walk as though, or live as though we were living in heaven itself. Because the kingdom of God is within us. There will be a future kingdom, sure enough. But the kingdom of God is within us. That's when the other kingdom has been put out. Now, have you read this story tonight? I guess, well, in the framework of modern life, this isn't a very exciting story, is it? I mean, a woman coming and kissing the feet of Jesus, washing them, so what? I mean, what's that compared with a man walking on the moon and, you know, computers and great printing machines? In that context, it's a fairly trivial thing. But supposing we could, we can't, we may try with imagination to step back into history, into the framework where this thing was done. Jesus goes into the house of a Pharisee. That's like hearing that the President of the United States, after he finished his daily toil today, went and sat down to eat with the Mafia. He raised a few eyebrows. Pharisees, they were very despised. We read the scripture, you know, so, at least I have done, I confess, so unrealistically very often. I read it in the framework of my need. I read it in the framework of events round about me. Now, come on, let's think back. Between Malachi and Matthew, you have 400 years of total darkness without any prophetic light, total stillness without any prophetic voice. Now, this incident happens here after some great revolutions have taken place. You ever try to wake a sleeping man, or worse still, a sleeping woman? They don't usually wake up very comfortable, do they? It's time to get up. Or disgruntled. Well, what do you think it's like waking up a sleeping nation? Between Malachi and Matthew, again, you have a solid block of 400 years. You know what we learn from history? This is my definition. Nobody else's. Maybe it is someone else's, but it's mine. The one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. If we did, we wouldn't have all those idiots, Englishmen and folk in the Falklands, fighting tonight. We wouldn't have people glorying in the fact we shot down more jets. Men will never get civilized. We've more education, we've more knowledge, we've more universities, we've more of everything, and yet we're stupid enough to think we can do like the barbarians did 1,000 or 2,000 years ago, shoot people out of the sky. So what? All we've left is a trail of orphans today. Trail of broken-hearted young widows. See, old men design wars, young men fight them. All the grey beards in England are stroking their beards, but it's young blood that's being poured out. Well, they're not too happy there, so let's go on. So there's been 400 years of stillness, no prophetic voice, and suddenly, dramatically, a character that Jesus says that no man in history, and he's including Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all the others, there's never been a greater man living than John Baptist. I preached in a certain place a while ago, and a brother came to me and he said, you know, if you would go hide away for a while and wait on God and get a healing ministry, I think you could, shake a lot of Americans and a lot of other people. You see, miracles, healings, that's the thing. Well, after all, I talked many times with Catherine Kuhn, and I had dinner with her, lunch with her, breakfast with her, talked with her. And at that time, Alan was around, and Jack Cole was around, and there was a whole slew of tents around the country. We used to go to Catherine Kuhlman's meetings and when she wasn't too well known, before she got on TV, and get 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people there. But what happened when she quit? What happened if she went? I told her one day, I said, the next time you come to town, instead of preaching for 20 minutes and having a healing service for 3 hours, tell the people next month when I come, I'm going to preach for 3 hours and have a healing meeting for 20 minutes. That means you get 10% of a congregation. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying that we've had more of that ministry than any people in history. But you see, John comes on the scene, and the scripture is very clear. It says, John did no miracle. You kind of wonder how he got on without a mailing list. don't mention that after tonight. But there you are. And he didn't have a staff. And he didn't have any financial backing. And he didn't have the acceptance of the preachers and the hierarchy and the Sanhedrin of that day. He comes a lonely, desolate fellow. They didn't even have seats to sit on. Now our churches, they've got wall-to-wall rugs and rubber seats about this bed, so, you know, folk can sleep easier during the sun. And yet in his day, they stood in the heat. And they came from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts. They had no media, newspapers, no telephones. But here's a simple thing you can get hold of, maybe. You never have to advertise a fire, whether it's spiritual or physical. If this place catches fire tonight, I hope it doesn't. I hope I'm not prophetic. But if this place were to catch fire at 2 o'clock tomorrow morning, there'd be people from all around the countryside who normally sleep, but somehow they'd wake up and, hey, the sky's glowing, and they would rush from everywhere to see the fire. And John Baptist, you know, I like to get people angry, actually, preaching. It's useless preaching if you don't upset somebody. And I go to Baptist churches, you know, and they're very much against the Pentecostal testimony. And so I say, wait a minute about what? Well, the first man that preached the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a Baptist. John Baptist was the first Pentecostal. He preached the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And then when I go to the Pentecostals and they think they've got it all in the bag, I say, hey, wait a minute. The first fellow that preached your message was a Baptist. What do you mean? Well, I mean what the Bible says. John Baptist came across the sky like Halley's Comet went through the sky when it was dark. And he upset the social life, he upset the religious life, he upset everything. People were not going to the temple, they were going to see this rugged, rugged man out in the country, not doing any miracles. He raised the dead. He did something better than that, he raised the dead nation. They tried to exalt him and say he was the Christ. He says, no, I'm not. Don't find much humility around like that these days. Everybody's studying what our ministry does. Notice that? Maybe you do, I don't know, but they do on TV. Our ministry is reaching it, our ministry is... I rather tremble when I hear people say how much we're doing. You know why? Because God rebuked David when he numbered Israel. As soon as we get in the numbers game, we're in trouble. Right after that, pride comes. Once we boast, makes it easy to be proud. And God resisteth the proud. So John Baptist comes and he upsets the apple cart. Everybody's going not to the temple. They're going to see this strange man. Right after that, Jesus comes. And Jesus is more devastating than John. And it was this man, Jesus, who at that time was the greatest sensation in the world. Maybe the Pharisee went up and timidly and said, I don't know whether you'll do this because I am a Pharisee, but... would you like to come to dinner at our house Tuesday night, Wednesday, whenever it's convenient? He said, sure, I'll come. And this spread through town. I imagine that man made a list, you know, of the guests who were going to come to the feast. I think he got up at night and crossed some names out and put other names in. He crossed other names out and put some other names in. Till eventually he got a little watertight list of people, just the right people. You've got to get the right folk there, you know. And then after that, you have to get the right food. And I think he made quite a splash with that. And then he got some flowers and decorated the place to make it look, give it a nice aesthetic atmosphere. And I imagine he went to bed that night and said, you know, tomorrow's going to be the greatest day of my life. It's going to be a day that I'll never forget. And it became a day he never wanted to remember. You've had a day like that, haven't you? If you haven't, it's coming. You know, you get up and you say, oh, it's just one of those days. And everything goes wrong during the day and your prophecy was fulfilled. You said it would be one of those days, and the Lord saw it was. You expected it, and your expectation was not cut off. Oh, I'm sure this will be a wonderful... No, you want to forget it. This is a day of my exaltation. Everybody will talk about my extravagance, my banquet. And instead of a day of his exaltation, it became a day of humiliation. I can imagine this feast was all set. He set his servants up, told them to watch, you know. They didn't have windows, they had lattices, and the servant on the lookout says, oh, your majesty, our master, so-and-so is coming. He sees this beautiful chariot come up, you know. They had no Jaguar XK-120s, and no amazing Datsuns in those days, so they had to ride horses and mules, and they had their class distinctions. And as each man comes up, the fellow says, so-and-so's coming. And according to custom, he went to the door and he hugged the man, you know, held him this way and put his cheek the other way, the other side of him. And, oh, here's somebody coming, distinguished person. You see, he got the mayor of the town and the millionaire and the masters and manufacturers and all the starry people, people that have social standing. Nobody else is going to get in here. And he is busy doing something and he's... servant says at the corner that, and the boss comes up and says, what do you want? He says, well, you know that certain woman in town, oh, now don't bring that up at the feast. I mean, if she comes, turn the dogs on her. Well, she's already here. But I don't see her. Oh, she's in the kitchen. She's making such a fuss about this Jesus fellow, you'll call him, this prophet or something that you have. And Simon goes and looks and says, I surely made a blunder there. After all, if he were a prophet, he'd know what manner of woman this is, for she is a sinner. And Jesus caught him up like that and said, listen, just a minute, Simon, I want to tell you something. There's a certain creditor had two debtors, one owed him 500 pence, the other owed him 50. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Which of them would love him most? Well, logically, he says, the man, if this man owes $500 and this man only owes $5, well, this man who had a debt of $500 forgiven will be more grateful than the man who only had $5 forgiven. So you said you answered it correctly. Simon, seest thou this woman? Now here are his complaints. I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no kiss. Thou gavest me no oil. You didn't do the ordinary task of washing feet because, you see, in those days there were no hose. And lots of people couldn't even afford shoes, and so they got the grit between their toes and they didn't like to sit at meat. There was grit between their toes. It was uncomfortable. I entered into thine house. Now how did he come in? I seriously doubt he came through the front door. As a quote, as a hen in which he says, a servant's form he wore, and in his body bore our dreadful curse on Calvary. He like a victim stood and poured his sacred blood to set us guilty captives free. I see bumper stickers, and a lot of them are silly, even with so-called scripture on them. And you see a silly little face, you know, with a curve in it. Smile, God loves you. Well, if you have that on, you should have a bumper sticker at the other end that says, God is angry with the wicked every day. We could be laughing people into hell. Jesus was attractive to sinners. I talked with a man this week, a very remarkable man. I wanted to meet him for a long while. In fact, in the space of about 10 days, I talked with two of the best known preachers in America, if not in the world. And then I met this man who is very ordinary. And he's very extraordinary. To me, why he's extraordinary, he's one of the most knowledgeable men I've ever met, and until recently he was one of the chief men on Mr. Reagan's certain committee, and he resigned from it. The remarkable thing about that man is, in busy America, that man prays 8 to 16 hours a day, giving up his work to do it, giving up a pastorate to do it. Said, "Lord, I want to do this. Now you'll have to supply my need to keep my family." And he put a figure up and said, "Lord, I can live on that." And not many days after, somebody said, "I feel led to send you this and give you so much a month to the end of the year." That's how God works. But he has learned to worship God. Now, going back to this woman came in, and I like this story. I like it very, very much. Because, you see, it's unprecedented. She wasn't copying anybody. So many ministers have copied spin-offs of others. We do what they do and do what they do. No. This ministry is totally unprecedented. But it wasn't unpremeditated. She's risking her neck. This is a stag party. She's maybe the worst known woman in the city, and she's going to knock at the door or not go it. But maybe she was watching and saw Jesus going at the back door. In any case, she's going to the house of a Pharisee, and there'd be a stinking crowd anybody. Anyhow. And she goes in, and immediately she goes in, she does, she does some very wonderful things. Why did she go? Do you think she stood on the edge of the crowd many times and thought, "Oh, if I could just reach out and touch the hem of his garment. If I could just get 5 minutes with him and unload all my rotten sins and my corruption." You think she felt left out of the crowd, and then she does this very dramatic, dangerous, defiant thing? Hey, lady, watch it. Those Pharisees, you walk in there, they pull the skirt from one side and say, "Put the dogs on this stinking woman." What did she go for? Did you guess? She went to worship him. How do you know? For two reasons. Number one, she took a gift, and it was the most expensive thing that she owned in the world. And not only did she take a gift, but she never said a word to him. I reminded you last week, if you were here, that Dr. Tozer told me once that often he would lay at the feet of Jesus for 4, 5, 6 hours and never say a single word. Wouldn't pray. Wouldn't praise. I fasten onto some aspect of his holiness, or his majesty, or his purity, or his eternity, or his omniscience, or his omnipresence, or his omnipotence. Do you often enter into that realm? Or is God like the convenience store? You just say, "Well, Lord, I don't need this, and I need some stamps, or I need some money, or this, give me a bit of help, give me a bit of strength." Is it all directed to me? I say again that prayer is preoccupation with our needs. Praise is preoccupation with our blessings. "Oh, thank you, Lord, for thank you. But worship is preoccupation with God himself. My goal is God himself. Now, when did you last get alone with God and say, "Lord, I've not come to ask you for a thing. I've not come to thank you for a thing. I want to gaze, I'll gaze on your mercy. You lifted me out of a horrible pit. I could be in jail tonight. I could be a prostitute or something." And then you get past that and you gaze on his splendor, his majesty, his holiness. You see, this woman goes along, and again I say that she took a gift. Simon looks at this woman and says, "Well, what shall I do with her?" And Jesus steps in and says, "Wait a minute." You know, it's ironical when you think of it that we don't know who was at this banquet except the woman that shouldn't be on the guest list. How many others were there? Who were there? I don't know. Oh, I can tell you one or two. But I don't doubt that this great social event, it would never be repeated again, and I think the house was jammed with people, with men. And Simon looks and thinks, if he knew what, that, I wouldn't let that woman touch my feet if she put her hand out, kick her in the face. She would never touch me and contaminate me. And he says, wait a minute. You know what the customs are. You should have washed my feet with water when I came in. But this woman had fought it all out. She'd had some sleepless nights over it, I think. She said, when I get there, I won't wash his feet with water. I wash his feet with my tears. Maybe Charles Wesley got his inspiration there for one of his great hymns. Oh, let me kiss thy bleeding feet, and bathe and wash them with my tears. The story of thy love repeat in every drooping sinner's ears, that all mankind with me may prove thy sovereign everlasting love. But he says, let me kiss thy bleeding feet. You see, we preach to congregations as though, you know, most of you are living, you know, you've got a girl on the side, you've got another woman, or you're stealing money, or doing something like that. Well, that's not the way to preach to people. This learned man I talked with, he came to see me for half an hour, and he stayed over 3 hours, and I was glad he could have stayed another 3 as far as I was concerned. But I'm hoping to meet him later. And he said, you know, I've been thinking about the difference between the Quakers and the Puritans. We've got some lovely Quakers around here. Most of you know the Browns. They're Quakers. Very precious people. I don't know anybody that lives out the gospel better than the Browns. They know everybody's troubles. They help people, even when they haven't money. I know they've got some in order to help other people, not for their own needs. The Quakers, of course, were founded by George Fox, a very dramatic character. A man that made himself a pair of leather breeches because the other breeches wore out so much. Riding horses, riding through forests, and so he made himself leather breeches, and he had some leather lungs, I think, the way he preached. But you see, they believed in two things were very conspicuous in their theology. One was what they called the inner light. You see, the human heart is dark. We're in the kingdom of darkness, and then the light of the world comes and lives in us. Again, you're not a Christian because you gave up smoking or prostitution or jail or some other lousy thing. You're not a Christian because you believe the Ten Commandments or try to practice the Sermon on the Mount. You're not a Christian because you said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, you know what? That word Christian doesn't occur more than about, what, a dozen times in the whole of the New Testament, whereas the word disciple occurs about 200 times, over 200. Jesus didn't come to make us Christians, he came to make us disciples. And part of that word disciple is disciplined ones. A disciple is one who drinks in all that the teacher teaches. George Fox had a remarkable experience of God, and he came to this country from England, of course, as you would expect. There you are, he came from England. And George Fox was one of the outstanding men in history. There's another man that came with him, or that worked at that time, by the name of John Woolman. You get his journal, you can still pick them up, and George Fox's life. Read it, you'll find it very electrifying. But you know, when they came, this was a country full of savages. There's still a lot left, but there were more in those days. And when the Puritans came, they came up to the Indians and said, you dirty, rotten criminals, you wicked people, you've blood on your hands and you've got tomahawks and this. Oh, they really blasted the poor old Indians. The Quakers went to them and loved them. William Penn, that's why, wasn't he the one that was given territory, could walk around Pennsylvania, was founded through him? Because they had love. Because this woman loved. Jesus says she loved much. And she says, I'm not going to wash his feet with water, I'm going to wash him with my tears. And she didn't go find the best oriental towel that she could. What in the world would she dry his feet with? Well, she pulled the pins out of her hair. Oh, that wasn't the right thing to do. That's what loose women did. She suggested that. You see, love is blind. She doesn't care what those guys are saying round about her. She doesn't care if they're high priests or millionaires. Here is the one. Here is the one who is the Christ of God. I love him. I sense his love and his mercy. And she says, all right, I've washed his feet with water. Now I'll dry his feet. And she takes the pins out and wipes his feet with the hair of her head. My, that must have felt gorgeous, I think. My sister had long hair, she could sit on it. My mother used to buy special whalebone brushes. We had whalebones, you know, for, I was going to say, for teeth or whatever it is that, you know, makes up the brush. And my mother would, oh, and he would sit on a seat and mother would go over that hair night after night after night, and he used to shine without any of the shoe polish you girls put on. It really shone beautifully. And mother would look at it sometimes, she'd say, Lynn, come here, and she'd say, put your hand on Annie's hair. Oh, it was lovely. Oh, I said, let me do that again. Broke your hair, it felt so lovely. When my mother wasn't looking, I pulled it. But I've often thought of the fact that Jesus, on his way to the cross, and she washes his feet with water, and she takes that silky hair and dries his feet with the hair of her head. And then she brought a box of ointment which she was saving for her own burial. Lots of people have laid more money on one site to be buried than they've given permissions. And she takes that ointment and breaks it. Yeah, she had to break the vase, or she had at least to open the vase, and she poured it on his feet. Then what did she do? She wiped his feet again with the hair of her head. So what happened? Well, obviously the fragrance she poured out on him came back on her, didn't it? If she put that priceless ointment on his feet and immediately began to dry his feet again with the hair of her head, and everybody gasped. And Jesus says, wherever this story is told, wherever men live, this story, not the man who made the feast, not the man who cooked the turkey, not the man who cut down the biggest bunch of grapes to go on, no, they're not mentioned. This woman. Somewhere secretly she learned to worship, and this was an expression that she never said a word to him. She didn't even say, Lord, I'm not worthy to do this. And notice what she did. She didn't just kneel. It says that she knelt at the back of him. I don't know, she must have nearly broken her neck. In other words, it was a fairly difficult thing to do. It was a very expensive thing to do. She took the ointment which should have been for her own funeral. She poured it out and it came back. Frieda Hanbury Allen wrote this. I haven't memorized it totally, but this is a lovely, lovely thing that says the same thing. Within the veil, that's in the place where you shut the world out, and you shut all other thoughts out, and you shut out all your needs, and you shut out even your praise, and you start gazing on his loveliness, on his mercy, on his pity, on his compassion. Frieda Hanbury Allen says, within the veil be this beloved thy portion, within the secret of thy Lord to dwell, beholding him until thy face is glory, thy life is love, thy lips his praise shall tell. Within the veil, for only as thou gazest upon the matchless beauty of his face, canst thou become a living revelation of his great heart of love, his untold grace. Within the veil, his fragrance poured upon thee. Outside the veil, that fragrance shed abroad. Within the veil, his hand shall tune the music of your heart, shall tune the music which sounds on earth the praises of thy God. Within the veil, thy spirit deeply anchored, thou walkest calm above a world of strife. Within the veil, thy soul with him united shall live on earth the resurrection life. One of the common sayings of Mr. Spurgeon, the great preacher there, Mr. Spurgeon used to say, a little bit of faith will get you to heaven, but a little bit more of that faith will bring heaven down to you. You see, the word says we're citizens of heaven. Paul says, was it to the Philippians, our conversation is in heaven. He's not talking about this conversation, he's not talking about something verbal. That word there is citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. To go to England, you find a lot of cities that end with Chester, Chichester and Manchester and Worcester and, oh, I don't know how many others. Chester itself. And everywhere where a city, the name of the city ends with Chester, means the Romans once had a colony there. Now, the Romans were in England 55 years before Jesus Christ was born. 55 BC, the Romans went to England. When they got there, they found almost semi-savages, and what they did up, they set up colonies, and they lived inside that colony as though they were living in Rome. Like the American ambassador to France. Or England, they don't keep the 4th of July. But they shut up the embassy and they get their turkey out and they have a swell do. They live as Americans on that day, maybe other days, but they separate their distinctive American holidays, even in a strange land. Well, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be his workmanship. We're supposed to be living on earth. Within the veil, thy spirit deeply anchored, thou walkest calm above a world of strife. If the world's gone to pieces, if it's gone to hell, if it's full of war, if all your circumstances are as chaotic as they can be, within the veil, thy spirit deeply anchored, thou walkest calm above a world of strife. Within the veil, thy spirit deeply anchored. Within the veil, thy spirit deeply anchored, thou walk. Let me put it straight here. Within the veil, thy spirit deeply anchored, thou walkest calm above the world of strife. Within the veil, thy soul, with him united, shall live on earth the resurrection life. Now, one of the versions says she brought him some ointment. She stood at his feet, listen, weeping, washing, wiping, kissing. That's extravagant love, isn't it? But love isn't love if it isn't extravagant. If love doesn't break up your pattern of life, well, you're sure not in love. If your love doesn't make you reach out to do things that previously you wouldn't do, you're sure you're not in love. She wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. The most amazing thing happened, that Jesus recognized the thing that she'd done. He not only recognized it, he received it. He not only received it, he rewarded it. This is going to be a memorial. Now, one of the virgins says she took a pound of ointment. A pound! Just a little thing like this in a fancy jar that wasn't made on a machine. Somebody had to sculpt it out of the rock or something. And they filled it with that ointment, and it gives you the price of it. 300 pence. In those days, people worked for a penny a day. And surely she hadn't been fasting for a year. She must have been saving for years. She did have to buy clothing. She did have to buy other things. And yet she saves up this vast amount of money in our system of living. And she buys 1 pound of ointment. Well, so what? So what? What does it matter? Do you care if it's a pound or 5 pounds? Well, you may not, but I do. Because, you see, she does this just before Jesus was crucified. Was that some feminine instinct that she had? Just a week before Jesus was crucified. And you remember when he was crucified, all his disciples had run away, his mother's at the back of the crowd, and I guess everybody there at that crucifixion was full of sorrow and full of anguish except this one woman. And I kind of think her face lit up and said, well, hallelujah, bless the Lord. Yea, I can see the nail through his feet, I can see the blood running down. And to think, just a week ago I had those feet in my hand, and I even kissed his feet. And I took my hair, which is the word of God says a woman's glory is her hair. She didn't care what depth of humiliation. She was trying to not convince him so much as herself that she gives all she has. And she looks and says, well, I'm glad I did it. I remember standing at the door, my heart was beating like this when I went in. These guys may kick me out, throw me out on my neck, but I'm going to do it anyhow. And she has an eternal memorial here in the Word of God. Well, again, what's so important about that £1? Oh, I'll tell you what's so important. Because a few days after, when Jesus was taken down from the cross and taken to the tomb, you could see two men going up the hill like this, staggering under a load on a branch of a tree, and they had a big box, and it had £100 of this ointment in it. People have estimated that would be more than $1 million worth in our present values. And these two men are going up the hill, and they say, "Hey, what have you got in that box?" "Oh, it's full of this precious ointment. You know, the ointment they gave him when he was a babe. They presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, but he was too young to recognize it then. And this man's put $1 million to be embalmed Jesus." "Hey, but wait a minute. Jesus will never see it, never smell it. He's dead. What's the best thing, to give him what you have while you're living, or leave it in your will?" People say, "Well, I'll tell you what, my relatives aren't going to get my money and get drunk on it and buy automobiles and do this, that, and the other. I'm leaving it all to missions." Well, I may be wrong here, but I'm usually right. And I think I'm right here in saying this, that if you leave $10 million to missions, God won't give you 10 cents for it at the judgment seat. Why not? Well, the Lord loveth what? Here's a man in a casket. And he's a Texan, so he has a solid gold casket, you know. Everything is done extravagantly down here. You'll find out if you don't know already. And they just say, "This is Mr. So-and-so. He started as a poor boy down, you know, in Houston somewhere, and then he found some oil, and he's parlayed his money, and he's done this, and he's left $50 million, $40 million are going to missions. And just before we put the lid down, this gorgeous casket, I want you all to file round and see him." And there he is, lying, you know. But he left 40 million to missions. But the Lord loveth what? I mean, do you really think he looks cheerful? He didn't give that money. He'd still have it if he was living. He surrendered to the pistol. Death came and took it from him. He didn't give it. So a smart American says, do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. Not quite as good as Shakespeare, but it's not bad. Yeah. The woman brought her gift while he was living. The man bought his $1 million gift when Jesus did not, couldn't use it, couldn't smell it, couldn't see it, couldn't value it, meant nothing to him at all. Now, there's another thing in, I think, Matthew's version. It says that Jesus went into the house of Simon. Simon of what? A leper. Well, that's not sense. How could he go into the house of a leper? A leper wasn't allowed to live in the house. A man one day goes to his wife and says, "Well, darling, I've got to tell you this. I hate to tell you that. Look at my hands. Ooh, you've got leprosy. Can you use the towels? Don't want any other children?" And he runs to the temple and he says to the priest, "I'm unclean, unclean." And he gets his name crossed off the register in the temple. Then he goes to the gate of the city where they have his name, and they raise his name. "He's a leper, and don't dare ever put your feet in this city again." So Jesus came into the house of Simon, a leper. Well, how could he get in the house? And only one way I know of, he'd been healed of his leprosy. He'd come running back. "Come in, Bernie." Oh, that's okay. We won't have a funeral service for a bug. right. What was I saying? Good. I wonder if you've forgotten looking at the bed. He goes to the house of Simon the leper. I think Simon was on the roadside one day. He saw Jesus coming. He said, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me. I have a wife and children at home. I'm a leper, I'm a leper, I'm unclean." And Jesus spoke the word. And Simon goes back to the gate of the city. And the man says, "I know who you are. You're Simon. Don't you dare put your foot in this city." "Why?"
"Because you've got leprosy."
"Where?" "Your hands are all rotten." He says, "Ah. Oh, you've got hands like a girl almost. Smooth. Beautiful." "Oh, you can come in the city now." He runs to the temple. The priest says, "Don't come in here and defile it." "Why?" "Because you're a leper." "Huh? Oh, I saw those hands full of leprosy." "Well, here they are now." He says, "Beautiful hands. Oh, yes, you can come back and worship." He goes home and he calls in the house, maybe Sarah or Rebecca. "Rebecca, Rebecca." He didn't say Becca like we do. He says, "Rebecca." She says, "Oh, Jacob, is that you? Don't come in the house." "Why not?" "You know why, you're a leper." He says, "Well, okay, darling, just come and look through the lattice. See, see my hands? Beautiful hands. Isn't it wonderful how they got them without oil of the leg? Beautiful hands. Whatever happened to you?" "Oh, that man Jesus, he came down the road and I said, 'Have mercy on me.' And here is a man who's brought back into society, he's brought back into the temple, he's brought back into his home, and he forgot to kiss Jesus." "Now, before you throw your hymn book at him, tell me, did you kiss him today?" Time and again, you're reading the Word of God. When Jesus appeared in the upper room, what did that happen? They fell at his feet and they seized him by the feet. Yeah. Maybe the greatest sin we commit, we never call it sin, is ingratitude. We take it for granted. "I'm not the thief I used to be. I'm not a prostitute. Not on drugs. You're a clean fellow. Before long, you enjoy your own righteousness." She wept. And she worshipped. I imagine that Simon said, "Now, Lord, just a minute, don't judge me too harshly. Look, you see this table? Look, it's bellowing, it's so loaded with food and it's loaded with everything. Do you know what it's cost me to put this banquet on? Did you ever try to get God to see things your way?" "I have many times. Particularly when I was younger, I don't know. Now, Lord, you just see it this way. Oh, wait a minute. You know, it's strange, but there's no record here that Jesus ever took a bite of food or drank any of the wine or anything. There's no account that he did it. I think it broke the party up. You mean to say that the chief guest had been in that back room with that woman all this time and all this fuss going on, and I could hear somebody sobbing, and there's a perfume that nearly bowled me over? I mean, what's going on?" They wanted Jesus for the social advantage of it. They wanted Jesus maybe for some religious kick. "But Lord, you don't realize. Listen, I'll be honest with you. I've had to borrow money to put this banquet on. I didn't have enough money. Look at the gold candelabra there. Look at this fruit. This fruit's out of season. I had to bribe somebody in Herod's garden to get this." And, you know, he goes on with this. "No, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What did Jesus want? He didn't want food, he would have eaten it. He wanted fellowship. He wanted worship. You make $1 million and give them to missions, you won't make God rich. We can't improve God's conditions, we can't improve his holiness, we can't improve his majesty. The only thing he requires of us, really, is that we worship him. But again, you see, as I said last week, we are taught in the average church, we've been taught to work for God, we've taught to witness, but we've not been taught to worship. Worship is speechless adoration, which this woman had. I can see her there, she's washed his feet, wiped them with the hair of her head, and she looks up into his face, and she's transfixed with the face of the Son of God. Oh, Jesus didn't want food. Not then. After all, he had no problem with food. You know, the devil, he's pretty smart, but he'll never tempt you to do what you can't do. He'll never say, you jump up and catch an airplane that's going over you. Miss the Dallas, so jump up. You can't do a ridiculous thing. And he'll tempt you to do what you can do. But you can never do the wrong thing at the right time. Well, you can do the right thing at the wrong time. Remember, Jesus was tempted. Satan says, look, this is what you do. You take some of those rocks, put them all on the floor there, and command that these stones be made bread. And Jesus said, no. So he didn't turn the stones into bread. Well, I think he did. Now, the Bible says he didn't. Well, I still think he did. Right. Not on that occasion. Do you remember that resurrection morning when he said, come and dine? The Greek, he said, lads, hey, lads, come and dine. Do you remember a song that says, Jesus had a table spread where the saints of God are fed? He invites his chosen people, come and dine. With his manner he doth feed and supply their every need. Oh, it's sweet to sup with Jesus all the time. The chorus says, come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine. And he says, come on, lads, dine. That was some breakfast. And the hymn goes on to say, there they met their heart's desire, bread and fish upon the fire. That was the greatest breakfast ever cooked. Remember Jesus said one day, Peter, you've got some money to pay. Yeah, we don't have any money. He says, there's a fish just going past. Grab hold of it. And on the back of the mackerel, there's a finger mark and there's a thumb at the back, of it, right here. And people superstitiously say that's the finger mark of Peter and the thumb mark and Peter. It's still on the face. This is like if you look at a donkey, it has a black stripe down its back and black stripe over its legs and down the other side. It has a cross. Every donkey has a cross on its back. They say traditionally the robin was like a sparrow, but it was there at the cross pecking away and it got blood. Well, these are superstitious things, or at least they're interesting things. Maybe no value in them at all. But I'm quite sure Jesus didn't say, well, I'll have to be up early in the morning, I'm making breakfast for the boys. I think he just went and stood because he had dominion. That was what Adam was supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do in the church of God. Have dominion over all the power of the enemy. And I think he just went and spoke to the fish and it came up and he picked it up like that. And he filleted it and then he cooked it. Then I think he took some of those nice round pebbles you see on the beach, you know, and he put them outside on the ground like that and he said, become bread, and they became bread. And the devil looks and he says, I'll do it when I want to do it, not when you want me to do it. That's what he called victory. You see, you don't fall for every snare of the devil. You don't do things because somebody else does them. But again, the crowning thing is this, that this Lord, the Lord Jesus, just one woman, as far as we know, ministered to him on the way to the cross. She took her choicest gift. She didn't say a word, but she satisfied the heart of Jesus Christ. And the question with all of us, whether you're as old as me or as young as some of you, the question at the end of every day is not how much I've served God, how many doors I've not done, how much work I've done, how much have I worshipped, or do I worship? Do I get along for periods and say, Lord, I've not come to ask anything of you? I love when we sing on Friday nights, we sing it so much, oh, come let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Well, that's what worship is. Worship is adoration and meditation on his majesty and concentration, clouding out every other thing. and contemplation. Because that's all we're going to do in eternity, so shouldn't we practice now? The angels, the holy beings, cease not to say by day or night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Let's be quite sure we don't disappoint Christ. But he doesn't say at the end of the day, well, you've done a lot, you never touch me. You know, I used to think that all my values were set very much as an evangelist on how many people came to the altar at night. I've seen them come somewhere, 200 or 300 when we've been in big meetings. You know, I believe you could win 100 people a day or 100 people every hour on the hour and still leave Jesus Christ unsatisfied. He didn't say, first of all, go and win men. He didn't say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, the supreme thing in life is this, I shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And love, what does it do? It risks. It was a big risk for the woman to crowd into that house. She wasn't on the list. She was a female. She was a bad woman. She had everything against her, but she said, I don't care. I've just built up a love relationship. There's something in my heart, and I'm going to spill this at his feet if they kick me to death. And I'm taking all my life savings. And I'll humiliate myself to the nth degree, whatever other people say. You know, usually people say it's only to fall in love anyhow. Let's not disappoint him. Let's see, first of all, we love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. After all, and I finish with this, if a man who had leprosy was so grateful that he brought him to his house in the first place, and then so forgetful that he didn't give him the common courtesy of life, what should you and I do? Because leprosy in the Word of God is perpetually a type of sin. And that leprosy would have eaten that man up. I went once in a leper colony. It's the most horrid thing I've ever seen in my life, I think. People who had no, only half knuckles, all yellow with pus, dripping pus. People who had the whole cheek eaten out, just a string holding an eyeball, and you could see down their throat where the tongue was joining in their throat. Smelled like a manure heap. Some were blind. Some had just a half leg, all green with gangrene. It's one of the most hideous things I've seen in my life. Can you imagine if somebody went in there and had the power to command deliverance for them and healing for them? I think they'd sing the Hallelujah chorus whether they knew it or not. They'd sing it for a week. You wouldn't be able to stop them. I've got a new leg, I've got a new arm, I've got a new eye, I can breathe, I don't smell anymore. Well, if they do that for physical healing, and some of us have had some great healings, how much more should we do for the one who loved us? The great hymn, My Face Looks Up to Thee, was written in Boston. I preached in that famous church on Boston Common. And the tune was written by the organist in that church. My faith looks up to thee. The second stanza says, may thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be a living fire. That's one of my favorite verses. Oh, may my love to thee not be erratic. Not one day, Lord, I'll die for you. Next day, Lord, somebody help my feelings. A love as constant as the love of God. A love like John Wesley writes about when he says, love divine, all love excelling. A love like it's spoken of in the book of Proverbs, I think. But it says that love, the divine love of God, is a fire. It consumes. It's not something trailing behind in my life. It's something that's total control of my life. And sacrifice, I don't think that a guy, anybody's in love if they talk about sacrifice. Because love doesn't have sacrifice in its vocabulary. It's joyful. It thrillingly gives the most expensive, costly thing that it has. And you and I only have one thing to give, and that's our lives. Love so amazing, so divine, demands. People often change that and saying shall have. I don't like that. It still demands it, whether you say shall have or not. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Don't go to bed any night feeling that the Lord is saying to you, thou gavest me no water, thou gavest me no oil, thou gavest me no food. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We would pull upon your blessed feet the warmth, the affection, the fragrance of our hearts. Hearts of a team now, whereas they were untuned, but tuned because of your blood. We bless you for your great love gift to us. If we had 1,000 tongues, we couldn't sing your praise. If we had 1,000 lives, we'd be glad to give them all. If we had 1,000 minds, we'd think of you. We don't have them, but we pay what we have. We won't hold it back. But we'll give it as a living sacrifice, that our lives may be poured out for thee, as your love and life are poured out for us. And we give you praise in Jesus' name.
We really hope that this teaching has ministered to you and in some way drawn you closer to our Lord Jesus. Be sure to write if we can be of any help or provide you with any additional ministry tools.